a moment, but before we get started, a couple things by way of announcement. I failed to mention on Sunday that Brian and Amanda had an anniversary on Monday, and so I wasn't late, I just wasn't early, and so now I'm late. Be sure you wish Brian and Amanda a happy anniversary last Monday. I'll remember that next year for sure, because it's just a couple days after Allie's birthday, which is easy for me to remember. So, also by way of announcement, Brother David Pittman from the Addison Baptist Church in Addison, Ohio, is preaching at Olmsted this week, where Brother Jim Duke is the pastor. So if you get an opportunity tomorrow night or Friday night, go hear Brother David Pittman preach at 7 o'clock. He'll bless your heart. He's a friend of mine. Haven't seen him in quite some time, but he's a good speaker, and you'll enjoy getting a chance to hear him. So John chapter number 3, we are preaching a series called Faith of Our Fathers. Last week, we spoke about regeneration and what is necessary for salvation. And Baptists typically believe that, we generally use the words salvation and regeneration interchangeably, but there has arisen an error about regeneration, often centering around what constitutes salvation or what is required for salvation. And generally, most folks believe that, or the predominant thought in the world is that baptism is added to faith in order to receive salvation. Now, to cover very briefly, the things that we mentioned last week was that regeneration is supernatural. It's an act of God that originates or begins a spiritual life, and by that, the person that's receiving salvation, the person that's being regenerated, becomes a new man. It's a spiritual birth. It's always compared to a birth, and that makes them a son of God. It's a miracle that's accomplished by God. It's always come to us by grace through faith, and it has nothing to do with the efforts of man or with rituals, and that ritual includes baptism. Now, we talked at length about the word regeneration. It comes to us from Paul's writings to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we said last week that the New Testament speaks in many places about conversion, and we broke down, if you will, we expounded upon John chapter number 3, saying that the new birth was essential. Let's read that text, because that text will be what we take our thoughts from again this evening. So John chapter number 3, verse number 1, again speaking of this Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to Jesus to ask him questions. John records for us this in chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell, or canst not tell, whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Art thou a master of Israel, knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This new birth, Jesus explains to us, is essential. Nothing that Nicodemus possessed, his status as a ruler, his status as a teacher, as a leader in Israel, as a leader amongst the Pharisees, none of these brought him peace, for he was still seeking answers from Christ. Jesus explained to him the new birth, and he explained to it in two different allegories, if you will. He compared it to the wind, and basically said that you can't tell where the wind blows, you can't tell where it comes from, you can't tell what it's doing, but you can certainly feel its effects. You can see the effects that it has on the trees, on the leaves, on the grass. He said also that birth is compared to, it's similar to a physical birth. It comes from someone who already possesses life. It's always an event, never a process. It's from the point of view of the one receiving the birth, of the one being born, it's passive. It's never an active process. And then we spoke last week that there are two things that are involved in a new birth. It's God's Word and God's Spirit. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. So we're birthed by God's will, through God's Word, birthed by God's Spirit. We are given new life. And so that covers the first three points of the outline that we're going to use on every one of these subjects. And brings us to the deviation, or what is it that makes us distinct? How is it that we're different? What problems are there that arise from groups that may disagree? And you'll see primarily two theological differences between what we claim to believe as historical Baptists and other groups. There's many theologians that have developed ideas of regeneration or developed ideas of salvation that deviate from what we understand in the Scriptures. Baptists have been distinct in a steadfast belief that salvation is completely separate and devoid of any work on the part of the recipient. That's one of the reasons that I believe Jesus compared the new birth to a physical birth, because there is no work there on the part of the one that receives the birth. No works are to be added to that conversion. There are no works that are to be added to that birth. That would include confirmation. That would include any sacraments. That would include baptism. And so let's look at the error, first of all. The error concerning this difficulty, the error concerning baptism. In John chapter 3, we've read this last week, we read it again this week. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The error here that most often is seen is that we misunderstand water and Spirit. We understand, of course, the Spirit being the Holy Spirit, but we misunderstand the reference to water. And Jesus referencing being born of water and the Spirit here causes many to assume that He's mentioning water along with Spirit, and we immediately assume that He was referring to baptism, and that's not the case. Water here is not baptism. He's talking about a new birth. There is nowhere in this text that He is speaking about church ordinances. There's nothing in John chapter 3 that refers to church ordinances, and so He's not there speaking about baptism. He's talking about a spiritual birth. And so the reference here is not literal water. What He's speaking of is cleansing. He's talking about a cleansing that is provided by the Word of God. Let me see if I can give you this illustration. If you look at the Old Testament frequently used water as a metaphor for spiritual renewal. That's what Jesus had in mind. Water being a cleansing agent that brings spiritual renewal. Again, we see that the Holy Spirit uses the Word to purify the heart. He uses the Word to purify the mind at the time of conversion, at the time of salvation. How do we know that? Well, we read our text that we read last week in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Washing of regeneration. Again, we see the cleansing being represented there. Again, Titus, the book of Titus regularly and it agrees consistently with what we've said, the Holy Spirit and the Word must be present at salvation. Paul said the same thing to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, he's speaking of the church, but he uses the same picture. He uses the same allegory. He says that He, being Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The washing of water by the Word. And so again, water is used as a cleansing agent. It's used to represent the cleansing power of the Word of God. And so what do we know here from this text, from Paul's writings to the Ephesians and his writings to Titus? We know two things must be present for salvation. Two things must be present for conversion. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you have to have the water present and the priest present. I'm gonna go there next, okay? So we'll just leave that sit for a moment right now. But that's the error that has developed. The error here is that we have now somehow connected water with salvation. And water is never part of salvation. It's part of obedience, but it's not part of salvation. That's the error. Secondly, we see an expansion of the error. When we misinterpret Scripture, when we misapply Scripture, our practice runs off the rails. There's two primary errors then from this fundamental misunderstanding that water is somehow connected, baptism is somehow connected to salvation. There's two expansions of that error that center around baptism being included with salvation as a sacrament. In other words, you have to put baptism with faith in order to be saved. Okay? There's two basic doctrines then that flow out of that. Number one, let's tell you where they're incorrect. Baptism does not always refer to water. Let me give you a couple of texts. There is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse number 2. Acts chapter 2, verse number 22, or verse 2, says this. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it, what's the it? A sound from heaven and the rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. There is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to say this, and if you disagree with me, I'll have to show you after church because it's not my text for today. The baptism in the Spirit does not happen to every believer at the moment that they're saved. That's the indwelling of the Spirit that happens to every believer at the moment they're saved. That's not the baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to the church. It only happened once. Once to the Jewish church, once to the Gentile church. This is the baptism of the Spirit. It was predicted in John chapter 1, verse number 33. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So every time the scripture says baptism, it's not talking about water, is it? There is a baptism into or with the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism with fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 11. We'll go there and we'll read it. If I can get my pages to turn. Matthew 3, verse number 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, or because of repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's a baptism with fire. Luke. Let's go to the book of Luke and look at chapter number 3. Also verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So baptism does not always refer to water, does it? Water does not always refer to baptism. We just seen that. Born of water in John chapter 3, verse 5, is not a reference to baptism. Baptism is not required for salvation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And just in case you might think he's talking about the act of faith causing salvation, meaning salvation from sins, not physical salvation, he explains it in this parenthetical phrase, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The like figure whereunto even baptism saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So he's not talking about conversion. What's he talking about? Well, if you go back up and you read that in context, he's comparing that to Noah and the ark, the salvation that Noah received through the ark. So baptism is not required for salvation, not required for the putting away of sins, the filth of the flesh. Peter makes that abundantly clear. So we've seen that that error has expanded. Now here's how it is expressed. The error, the expansion, now the expression. Because some have had an error in their interpretation, we've now seen entire religious systems that have developed which expand or are an expansion of the deficiencies and have now carried them to their logical end. There's primarily two. There are two major systems of doctrine. There's two major types of errors that develop out of this thought. And then there's a bunch of little minor ones that kind of develop out of those, but there's two big ones that you're going to run across. The first one is, we've kind of alluded to it, baptismal regeneration. In other words, baptism makes you regenerated, or baptism is required for salvation. Okay? And we've already touched on this one quite a bit. This is the doctrine that teaches regeneration is accomplished or it's effected only in and through the water of baptism. In other words, you're not saved until and unless you're baptized. You are baptized in order to be saved. That's the error. Here's the problem with that. They consider faith to be an offering that you make towards God. Faith is an offering that man makes towards God. It's by faith are you saved, and you have to drum up your faith yourself. You know what that ignores? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know how they get around that verse? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. That is the grace, not the faith. See, they just apply the pronoun to the wrong participle. That's why English is so very important. That's why Greek is so very important. You have to know which noun the pronoun refers to. That faith is not of yourselves, not the grace. It's not of yourselves either, but it applies to both. The faith is not of yourselves. They consider faith to be the offering that you make towards God rather than the channel through which salvation is received. That makes salvation an act of faith rather than a gift that is received by grace. Now carry that one step further. If salvation is received because of your act of faith instead of God's gift of grace, then there's no prerequisite, is there? There's no prerequisite. If you do an act, if you commit an act towards God, and then He takes that act and gives you something based upon that, not only is that works, but then there's no prerequisite. Anytime you say, I have faith towards God, He has to grant you salvation. It doesn't come as a gift. It comes as a reward for work. If it comes as a reward for work, there's no prerequisite. What are the prerequisites? We studied that on Sunday, right? At length. Repentance. Belief. There's an intellectual response. There's an emotional response. There's a volitional response. Your mind is involved. Your heart is involved. And your actions are involved. There are prerequisites, right? And they're all a gift of God. Every one of them. If there is no prerequisite, such as repentance, if there is no prerequisite, such as an understanding of sin, then anyone can receive salvation because anyone can be baptized. Let me tell you who believes that. The Church of Christ. Just get in the water. Just get in the water and go under. And when you hear the contemporary Christian songs, I went down to the river, and I came up. I went down to the water as a sinner, and I came up with a Savior. And they don't, you don't hear a thing about sin. You don't hear a thing about repentance. You don't hear a thing about belief. You don't hear a thing about faith. All you hear is this repetition of the verse, if I went down as a sinner, came up with a Savior. Probably written by a Church of Christ, right? Some of the Moravians also believe that way. All right? But let me tell you the next error. The same thing about baptismal regeneration. If there's no prerequisites, and there's nothing required but getting dunked in the water, then the sooner the better. Because, you know, you're not guaranteed to live to be an old man. You're not guaranteed to live to be through college. You're not guaranteed to live through high school or even through junior high or even through your childhood years. In fact, when these errors were prominent, infant mortality was rampant. You know where this goes, right? If all you have to do is be baptized, then the sooner the better. If anyone can receive baptism and be saved by a deliberate act, then the sooner the better. And so we see a system developed called pedobaptism. And that's the theological term for baptizing babies, infant baptism. It begins to surface as a result of the confusion that baptism has some sort of salvific merit. If baptism has saving merit, then everyone must be baptized. All must be baptized. That's the next error. And so you know what comes after that, right? Well, if everybody has to be baptized, and everyone should be baptized, then we have to baptize as soon as possible. Then let's remove all impediments. Any obstacle, any impediment. Well, you know, for those that are real young or feeble or frail, or when it's really cold outside, we don't have to, like, get them completely wet, do we? Let's just pour some water on their head. And the next step down this trail is let's just sprinkle some water on their head. And you see how one error leads to another error leads to another error, and so we remove all the impediments. And we not only, I mean, it started out immersing babies. By the way, the Moravians still immerse babies in some Moravian churches, and others sprinkle babies. And the Moravians, you can be baptized as an adult, or as a child, or as an infant, or as a baby, whatever your choice. You can be baptized by immersion. You can be baptized by pouring. You can be baptized by sprinkling, whatever your choice. I'm pretty sure that they can't all be right. So you see, one error leads to another error. I don't need to call names. You all already know this groups, right? This is the error of the Roman Church, the Catholic Church. And it's the error of the churches that are the direct descendants from the Catholic Church in spite of the Reformation. The Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Methodists, some of the Moravians that haven't been dogmatic on immersion. I mentioned this group. It's the Eastern Orthodox. The Eastern Orthodox allow for infant baptism, but they still hold to only immersion. So they, like, completely dunk their babies. However, they dip three times. When they baptize in the name of the Father, they dunk, and they baptize in the name of the Son, and they dunk, and they baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit, and they dunk. So that's baptismal regeneration. We're going to leave that group and talk about the next error, if you will. That's a very broad category, and there's a lot of subcategories over under there. And please understand that I have painted that group with a very broad brush, okay? There are nuances within that group. There are some very conservative congregations within those groups that may differ with that. This next group, I have to paint with an even broader brush, okay? And that is the group of covenantal or covenant theologians or covenant regeneration. If the first group was baptismal regeneration, this second group believes in what we call covenant regeneration. The teachings of covenant theology can be a bit difficult to follow. Not only are they a bit difficult, they're a bit divergent. And as I said, I have to paint this group with a very, very broad brush. There are some that would even paint us into this group, but we're not, and I'll explain why. The proponents of the Covenant Regeneration group is a group of churches that hold to the general idea, and it's a very general idea, that the New Testament church has replaced Old Testament Israel. And when I say covenant theology, that's the group that believe the New Testament church has completely replaced Old Testament Israel, and God is totally done with Old Testament Israel, and all of the promises, including the messianic prophecies to Israel, are now going to be transferred to the church. Okay? I don't hold to that. I believe that there's still some prophecies to Israel that are going to be fulfilled, and they're just going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign. Okay? That tells you that a lot of these guys that believe that have to also either be amillennial or postmillennial. So, again, that's a study for a different day. We're talking about in relation to salvation tonight. You'll also see a type of dualism here. because they believe in that, you'll see that many of this group talk about a local church and a universal church. They believe that everybody's a part of a local church, but we're also all part of the great big universal church. Can't have it both ways. Okay? Again, we're going to study that particular aspect when we get to the members of the church and the ministry of the church in a few weeks. So we're going to leave that one parked for right now. I'll say this. The proponents of covenant regeneration, covenant theology, are primarily the followers of a man named John Calvin. So you've heard of this guy. They're Calvinistic, right? Now, the differences. John Calvin, as you know, is credited with 5 points. Or at least that's what everybody talks about, right? I tend not to preach 5-point sermons, if you understand what I'm saying. However, if you read John Calvin's writings, he had 9 major points. 9 major points that included baptizing babies, persecuting heretics, banning anyone that disagreed with him. So, I mean, he had other than those 5. It's just the 5 tulips, the 5 flowery doctrines, however you want to call them, however you want to describe them. That's what everybody talks about and argues over, okay? The covenant theology, the covenant folks talk about some of the other 4, all right? Let me see if I can dig this hole and not fall in. By believing that the Old Testament Israel is replaced by the New Testament church, they have to believe that Old Testament covenant is replaced by a New Testament covenant, if you will. Therefore, the signs of the Old Testament covenant are replaced by the signs of the New Testament covenant. That means baptism replaced circumcision. Circumcision is the sign of the Old Testament. Baptism is the sign of the New Testament. We just made a big leap, didn't we? But that's where the error starts to compound and goes awry. So covenant theology does not believe that baptism is required for salvation. That's a good thing. And so they avoid the error of baptismal regeneration by saying, no, baptism is not required for salvation. But they still baptize babies. They still claim infant baptism because they now say that infant baptism is not required for salvation. It's just a sign of the covenant. And this baptism is replacing circumcision so that there's still this connection between water and regeneration. And so this child is just being placed within the covenant community by this sign of the covenant. So whereas the Jews would take a male child and they would circumcise him to show that he's part of this covenant community, New Testament covenant theology, covenant believing churches take children and they baptize them and they say that's the sign of them being placed within this covenant community called the church. And so it's not connected to salvation, it's just connected to we're placing this child under the promise of God. Does anybody see a problem here yet? So baptism is related to salvation, but regeneration, literal salvation, will take place either before the sacrament, or it could take place during the sacrament, or it could take place sometime after the sacrament, but time is irrelevant because the child is now part of the covenant community. Is that confusing to anybody else? Time is irrelevant for the actual conversion, for the actual regeneration. The salvation could have happened before, when we're baptizing a baby. We've had a public profession before, I don't think so. Or during or after. And so, by this theory, the salvation of the child is presumed that it will take place at some point in time. And so they've coined this term called presumptive regeneration. In other words, this child is going to be saved at some point in time, so we're just going to baptize him now because he will be saved sometime. Let me read to you from their covenant, from their confession of faith. This is from the very venerated Westminster Confession. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time when it is administered. The grace that is promised is not only offered, but exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost, according to the counsel of God's own will, but in his appointed time. In other words, we're baptizing this baby now and just trust that God's going to save him sometime, and the order of baptism and salvation doesn't matter. Sorry. The New Testament scriptures are pretty clear that as many as receive the word, we're baptized, right? I mean, we can go to Acts chapter 2, and we can go to several other places, and we can read that they were baptized upon their profession of faith. Babies don't make professions of faith, right? What's really interesting is that the covenant theologians that wrote this confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, they recognize here the possibility of baptizing someone who may never profess faith in Christ, and they did not believe in baptismal regeneration in their own theology, but the error developed by those that continuously heard this teaching. Here's a quote from Kenneth Good, the book that I recommended to you last week. Man is by nature a sacramentarian. Man is by nature a sacramentarian. Ecclesiastes, Solomon told us this. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Lo, this only have I found. God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." What do we see here? We see that man assumes a ceremony conveys God's blessings. And ceremony never conveys God's blessings. Israel learned this multiple times. Blessings are never found in the elements of the ordinances. Blessings are never found in the administration of the ordinances. And so we have to continuously check and correct these errors. And now we have error upon error. The popularity of this covenantal regeneration view is very notable among the churches that follow Calvinistic theology. Now I'm getting kind of close, ain't I? You know who the church is that John Calvin started, right? It's the Presbyterians. It's also the predominant view amongst any church that has Reformed as part of their name. Any church that has the name Reformed in it will follow that theology. They will conform to that practice in one way or another. Now, there are a few exceptions. Let me tell you of a few of the exceptions. There is a group, primarily in California, that calls themselves Reformed Baptist. That is an oxymoron to me. We're not reformers, we are originators. How in the world any Baptist would call themselves Reformed, I do not know. Reformed Baptists believe in the theology of John Calvin, but they do not practice infant baptism. It's an oxymoron. I don't get it. There are also a few Bible churches and community churches. And Bible churches and community churches, you just have to go there and talk to the pastor. You have to go there and talk to the leaders. You have to figure out what they believe. Because Bible churches and community churches run the gamut. There are some community churches and Bible churches that if you look into their history, you'll find out they used to be Baptist and their theology would be very close to what we are. And they just don't have the name Baptist anymore. That's a discussion for a different day. I'm not really happy about churches that take the name Baptist off the sign and are, you know, no longer willing to stand for their heritage. But we'll have that discussion another time as well. There's a lot of community churches. There's a lot of Bible-type churches that are very, very liberal. There are a lot of community churches and Bible churches that are nothing more than a Reformed church, a Presbyterian church, and that's pretty much what they are. And they just have the name community church. They have the name Bible church. And that group, I don't know how to categorize them other than just to say you have to look at each one and kind of look at their documents and see what they believe, because they run the gamut. So many of the conservative Bible churches, community churches, they're really reformed churches. I can say this, of the community churches and the Bible churches that I have been familiar with or am familiar with now, I don't know of any of those that practice infant baptism. So typically, community church and Bible church are reformed but reject infant baptism. Again, it's an oxymoron. To be really honest, the infant baptism portion is my biggest problem with the errors here. And with the covenant portion. Baptismal regeneration is just outright rejected. A lot of these things have just gone off the rails because of a misunderstanding of how baptism relates to salvation. Peter makes it clear. Paul makes it clear. The epistles are very clear that baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. It has nothing to do with salvation. One small error leads to many more errors until the entire doctrine goes off the rails. James says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth," which means we're born again. Not he inspired us with the word of truth until we went and got baptized and then we were saved. Jesus said in John 3, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." That's it. He doesn't command anyone to go be baptized. There's never a record in there where Jesus said to anyone that they had to declare their faith and then go be baptized. The baptism that we see in the New Testament is always a response to repentance and faith. It's never in addition to repentance and faith in order to receive salvation. So we reject that notion on all counts. Baptism is standalone. It is a church ordinance administered by the church in response to a clear conscience and repentance of sin and cleansing from sin that has already been granted by the Holy Spirit. So I hope that helps you understand a little bit better. I hope that helps you think a little more clearly related to baptism and regeneration. If you have any questions on that, or if I can help clear anything up, I'd be happy to answer any questions. Let's stand. Brother Derek, if you want to come try to sing a verse, we'll stand and we'll sing. What number, brother?
200.